Hey, good evening. How's everyone doing? Yeah, grab your seats and your papers. You should have week 7. I saw a few people try to grab the wrong week, so if you're not sure, it's week 7. I will be teaching tonight, and then Pastor Mike will actually be back on Tuesday, and we'll be here the next, well, for the rest of the series, for the next 3. I think it's 10, right? Yeah, there's 10 weeks. So, but I am going to pray to get us started, and then we're going to dive in to our topic today, which is salvation. All right, so let's pray. Father, we love you, and we are thankful for your salvation. We're thankful for your love and your care and your provision for us. And so we recognize that and ask that you would give us wisdom as we discuss and talk through what it means that you saved us. We pray for this in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so it's good to be back with you guys. And I have my water this time. If you remember last time, I lost my voice like halfway through. I'm ready, which means I won't need it, of course. But you know how that is. But better safe than sorry. I know better. So yeah, we are. Our topic is salvation, and much like every week, I want to read you our doctrinal statement on it. But we're not going to necessarily answer every piece of this. That's not the point of this series. But this is kind of what we have to say about salvation. This is point 6. If you care, out of our doctrinal statement, we believe in salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all true believers have present possession, eternal life, and perfect righteousness, sonship in the family of God, deliverance and security from all condemnation, and every spiritual resource needed for life and godliness. And so again, we're going to focus in specifically on salvation, and so we're not going to answer every time a little piece of that. Not that we can't. If you have a question, or if you of course, you're always welcome to email us or come in and see us at another time if you're going, hey, I really, what does this mean specifically? So to just kick it off, I started thinking about the topic and I was like, you really have to understand what sin is in order to understand what salvation is. And so I wanted to start there. And I know that we got that a little bit last time, a couple weeks ago, with Pastor Mike. And he said we didn't go very deep. So I had his notes and I think we're going to go a little bit deeper potentially than he did last time, because it wasn't his focus last time either. I don't know if he's told you this, but some of the hard part of doing this is we decided 10 weeks was the proper amount of time to do, but there's a reality that the series should have been 12 weeks, and that was like super broad. We probably could do each one of these weeks, could probably be a whole class. In fact, they are whole classes in seminary, and so we're just scratching the surface on this stuff, and tonight is no different than that. So, the first thing in your notes, if you haven't, I'm not sure how Pastor Mike does it, but I bolded and then also underlined the word that you need to write in. And I was telling the Gerards in the back that I'm like that guy who sits there on Sunday morning and I have to fill in the blank before I'll even pay attention. So if you're like me, I understand. I think that's why Pastor Mike does it that way, is it forces people to like to engage enough that they fill in the blanks, because I'm neurotic, so TMI, right? But anyways, every past, present, and future human has sinned, continues to sin, and will sin. And this is Romans 3:23, Psalm 53, 1-4. I actually want to read Psalm 53, so I'm going to hop over there real quick. But this is important. It's important because, it's important for a lot of reasons. But let me read the verse and then I'll talk about it. So this is Psalm 53, 1-4. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who worked evil no knowledge? Who eats up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? And then, of course, The psalm continues, and then Romans 3:23, part of the Roman road, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Classic verses, especially the Romans one. Why is this important? Why is it important to know that we've all sinned? Well, I'm going to define sin here. I think it's actually the next line. It is, well, why don't we go to it? The next line. Define sin, but before I actually read that and define it, if we don't know where we're at, the state that we're in, we don't know that we even need salvation. And so it's very basic. It's why if you are familiar with the Navigators or Campus Crusade, that these organizations, when they created things like the Romans Road or the cross diagram or these different evangelistic tools, we start with the fact that we're all sinners. It's not that Jesus, it's not that anyone could come and have done what Jesus did. It's not like that someone could be perfect and do what Jesus did. Jesus was literally the only one who could do it, and it is because he was completely God and completely man, which is a flashback to week 3, if you remember. It's not like Jesus was the one who did it, and therefore he is God. It's that God was the only one who could fulfill this reality in us, that he could be sinless. And so, which may seem silly, but we have to start there. And what's so hard in our culture today is this word sin. You know, sin means to go against God, his character, to miss the mark, to transgress. And there's a whole bunch of scripture there and a whole bunch of more that could talk through that. We've lost this terminology. The word sin doesn't really mean anything in our context, in our world today. And so I'm going to mention this a little bit later, but I actually encourage you to find, if you're going to tell somebody about Jesus, don't say, hey, you know you're a sinner, right? Because what that's going to do is going to make them defensive because there's all these bad connotations around sin. And then, or they're going to be clueless. So instead, I would use terminology more like, hey, have you ever done anything you regret? Have you ever done anything that you felt guilty about? What do you think God thinks about those things? And then build from there. And honestly, avoid the whole word altogether because it doesn't have meaning in our world today. And then you can circle back around once you've actually given the gospel. You can circle back around and define sin and put the theological framework around it. I'm not saying let's stop use the word altogether. It's a very good biblical word. I don't think we should do that either, but kind of meet people where they're at. And so, it's important to know that we are all sinners and that nobody on this earth, currently, in the past, or in the future, will ever not be a sinner. So, point 3, God cannot tolerate sin because it is against his nature. His very presence eradicates sin. This is, I just find this so intriguing, but I'm a nerd, so you don't have to agree with me. So Exodus 33, which I'm going to go to as well and read for you. Well, maybe I won't actually read it because it's a longer passage. Let me describe it to you. Exodus 33 is where Moses is going up and down the mountain and getting the Ten Commandments from God and interacting with God. If you remember from your reading, his face actually shines from the presence of God. We've dubbed it the Shekinah glory of God, and then of course we see that theme throughout Scripture that God has this presence, this shining effect. So this is what Moses experiences, and at one point he kind of says to God, he goes, "Hey God, I want to see all of it." Some translations will call it, "I want to see your entire face, your whole face." Others simply take what that means, which is God's full glory. "I want to see your full glory." And God's response is, you can't. It's not that he doesn't want you to, or me, or any of us. It's that seeing the full glory of God would actually eradicate or disintegrate or make us non-existent, because God can't be in the very presence of sin in any form. And so when we say that sin cuts off relationship, that's what we mean. It's not that God's like, you sinned, I don't want to be around you, go away. It's that sin, we literally would cease to exist. That's how big of a deal it is, that God simply eradicates it. And so this is the image we get from Exodus 33. And so it's important. It's important to understand how serious sin is, for one. But then two, how full our redemption, our salvation is. Because if you go to Revelation 22, 3 and 4, we, those who believe in Jesus Christ, will all someday literally see the full glory or the face of God. And so God does for Moses in Exodus 33 is he basically says, you can see, using the same idioms and like terminology, you can see my backside. And so he kind of like props him up into a rock and basically brushes by him and shows him just enough glory to like overwhelm him, but not to kill him. And that's, it's a cool story. You should read it if you haven't recently. But anyway, nerd right here, nerd. but there's a reality. We see it in Revelation that every single one of us, you know, assuming you've accepted Christ, which I'm making that assumption today that you all have looking around the room, every single one of us will literally see that full glory of God. And that is a promise. That is a promise he's given us. Sorry about that. My mic disappeared on us. The result of our sin is physical, spiritual, and eternal death. And so, physical, we rot and decay and die. You know, in the garden, Adam and Eve kind of thought this was going to be an immediate thing. And then, you know, God says, no, you're now, you know, slowly decaying. Spiritual death, our souls, our essence, our being will also be eradicated or dead. And then ultimately, it's eternal, meaning that that death is for all eternity. You say, well, why is that important? Well, for one, it's what Scripture says, but so, you know, we believe the Bible, and so we want to be true to that. But more than that, it's a reality that this is another cultural norm. Like, I'm sure you've heard this before, whether it's on television or from friends. You know, well, that's fine. I don't mind if I go to hell as long as I get to party with my friends in hell together, right? So there's this idea that hell's going to be this one big happy party of nonstop debauchery and drunkenness or whatever, you know, whatever they're dreaming up in that moment that they're excited about. And they're fundamentally missing the point that this death is separation from the Creator God who has made us and has designs for us. And it's eternity away from Him. Not eradication, not ceasing to exist. Because we see that in Revelation, that everyone is raised from the dead. It's just some are raised to go to heaven, and some are raised to spend eternity in the second death, in the lake of fire. And so, and I don't have all those scriptures there, but it's Revelation like 20 to 22, if you're curious. And so each and every human is accountable to God for our sins. This is Romans 3:19, as well as many other places in Scripture. Again, building this idea of, well, why does salvation matter? Well, because we're accountable for our sins. And this is important. I don't want to get into this big debate today about Calvinism and Arminianism, which is Arminians over here. They're free will people saying, hey, we make all our own choices. God doesn't even know the future. That's like way over here, Arminianism. God doesn't even know the future. To the Calvinist, which we're Calvinist here at a community church in our theology. But there's a whole range of Calvinists. You know, the Calvinist over here will say that God is sovereign. God knows the whole future and everything that we say and will do. But we're not extreme Calvinists that says that God makes every tiny little thing, this is like fatalism, every tiny little thing happen. And so even like all the horrible things in the world, all the death and sin and destruction, God allows that, but God doesn't make that happen. God doesn't make me choose to do all the things that I do wrong. And then there's nuances there, and this is like really, really basic Calvin versus Arminian. But I say this to say, if you're extreme, extreme Calvinist, you don't even necessarily believe that you're accountable because God made you do it. And then if you're like way over here in the Arminian spectrum, you don't think that God orders your paths in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't really have sovereignty. And so really, Scripture talks about both. We have free will and we're accountable, but God is also sovereign in ordering our paths. And so if you're confused, welcome to everyone. and the point is we need to be somewhere in the middle, ultimately, holding in balance the reality that God is sovereign and does know every tiny little thing about us. But there's a level of choice involved as well. And if you want to ask some questions about Calvinism and Arminianism at the end, I'll entertain them. But we don't need to get super deep in it because we'll get into the weeds real quick. So is it possible for any human to break sin nature and come to God? It is impossible, not is it possible. So basically, this is going back to this reality of sin. There's a reality that without what Jesus did on the cross, we could not come to God. We're not going to search him out. This is what Psalm 53 was saying, the scripture that I read earlier. The reality that if left to our own devices, we're not going to seek after God. It is his grace that we even desire a relationship with him. He allows that in us. And if you're wondering, that's the Calvinist side of me. The Arminian would say, no, we can choose. But anyways, we're not going to go there. And I totally just took us there. And so the ultimate result of our sin outside of Christ is of course, hell. And the scripture, we can get into a debate on what exactly hell is. The easiest answer is it's separation from God. I personally do believe in a literal hell. But Christians are, some believe more of a metaphorical hell. It's not actually fire, but it's just horrible. And we're using fire and that imagery of darkness to show how horrible it is. It's intriguing, but all you really need to know is you don't want to go there and it's separation from God. So sin cuts humans off from relationship with God that they are designed for. And we see this. I got carried away on all the scriptures I wanted to show you for this, but you can go research it in your own time. And this is the true point, right? So we can talk about all of this. Well, we're designed to be in relationship with God. We're designed to do what he has designed us to do, which that's like three other conversations, but we were designed to do a lot of different things. And fundamentally, our sin cuts us off from what he's designed us to do, and ultimately from relationship with him, going back to Exodus 33. We can't see his full glory. We can't be in real relationship with him. And so, well, what does that mean? Well, now that you're believers, you've accepted Christ, you're put back into relationship. But every time you step out of line and do something wrong, because, you know, we all still sin, every time you sin, excuse me, we're cutting off relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean we're not saved. You know, salvation, the atonement, what is done on the cross was done for all our past, present, and future sins. So we're always saved. But when we step out of line and do something dumb, we're cutting off that relationship with Christ, which is why the church has traditionally said we still need to confess our sins. If you've ever wondered, well, why do we have to confess our sins after we've accepted Christ? And you confess your sins in the moment, and you say, I believe you, you're my Lord and Savior, you know. Well, why, you know, 2 weeks later do we say, yeah, confess the sins you made in the last 2 weeks? It's because you can still cut off relationship with God. The Holy Spirit is in us. You can, this is squelching or quelching the Holy Spirit. You can basically say, yeah, you're my God, but I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to be around you. And that's what we do when we continue to sin after we become believers. And so it's not really the point of tonight, but confession is a good thing, both to God and to a brother or sister in Christ, because it helps restore that active relationship that we have with God on a daily basis. But let me make it clear, that's not for salvation, because you accept Christ once. You don't have to accept him over and over and over again. He died for you once. He doesn't die for you 50,000 times, or however many times we sin post conversion. So, some application from our conversation on sin. What are we being saved from? I don't know how many of you guys heard this, but this is, you know, hot off the press. In the last 2 weeks, the Roman Catholic Pope, in a private interview, denied the existence of hell. And then in response, so he was in a private interview with a journalist, which I guess has interviewed him a couple different times and caused a whole bunch of controversy because he quotes him out of context. And this happens, and there's this big article written up, and basically the journalist says that the Pope denies that there's a hell and that there's a purgatory. We don't believe in purgatory, but for the Catholic world, that's a big deal. That's, you know, they're like, excuse me, what? You know, and then in response, when people start getting worried about this, the Vatican Council basically gave a non-denial response. And what I mean by that is they said, well, that's not his words. That's not exactly what he said. So they didn't say he didn't deny it. They didn't say that there is a hell. They just said, that's not his words. And I'm using that just to highlight to you why it really matters that we know what we're being saved from. Because if there's not a hell, if everyone goes to heaven, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why do we need salvation? And I know we haven't actually gotten to salvation yet, but the answer is we don't. If you get rid of hell, you've basically begun the trek of gutting our faith. And there's other pieces that you'll eventually gut until you just don't believe that Jesus died on the cross at all. He was just a moral teacher or whatever. There's a whole slew of things you could land to. But the point is, it's important. Understanding our sin and the fact that hell exists is important. So if you don't understand the bad news, you cannot understand the good news. All right, so this is just practical. You know, I talked about how the fact that the word sin is not used in our culture today very well, and we don't really know what it means. Well, that doesn't mean you can't get around it and talk about, hey, have you ever done anything bad? Have you ever felt guilty? There's other ways to bring up that concept of sin. But at the end of the day, if they don't understand that, and if we don't understand that we are morally corrupt, then there's no point in understanding the good news, which is the translation of what gospel means, the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that God came, lived the perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again. That good news means nothing if we don't actually need it. And then three theological words. I've been making this point the whole time, but just watching your theological words, because again, I became a Christian when I was a freshman in high school, but I grew up Catholic, and so the word sin and even Jesus is the Trinity, whatever it may be, these theological words we throw out there, they all weren't new to me, but our culture is becoming more and more one of, they're clueless to Christianity. Whereas 20, 30 years ago, the culture was more like rejecting, they rejected Christ, they grew up in it, and they stepped away. Today, people my age and younger, most of them, their parents were that, and so they never went into church at all. And so for some of you who are grandparents, you probably have friends and maybe even family members where that's the case. And first of all, it's tough, but I say that to say that we can get stuck in our Christianese and talk about, you know, everyone needs to understand their sins. And, you know, I used a big word, but it basically means puffing up myself. I pontificate about it, right? I talk about it all the time, and then I realize, oh, wait, like, that person may not even know what I'm talking about. And, of course, this is a side nugget, but that's some of the worry and the fear around spending so much time as a pastor in theological training, is that we can forget how to, like, just talk like normal people, and we just want to talk about theology all day long. It can be really bad. Don't do it. So, part two. We're going to talk about saving grace and salvation, but it's helpful to talk about what common grace is. This is not something you'll see explicitly in Scripture. It's not like we read, and Jesus gave common grace to the crowds. It's more of a concept that's woven throughout Scripture. And so common grace is the grace of God which he gives people. And P.S., this is the sentence I slaughtered, so I'm sorry. It gives people innumerable blessings to sinners. The sinners doesn't make sense. Who deserve only death. Basically, the fact that we exist at all is a common grace. We all sinned. God is not required to give us a second chance, which is what Christ is on the cross. It's God saying, you know what? I love you, and even though you have screwed up, I want to save you. He didn't do that for the demons, for Satan, at least as far as Scripture has told us. He didn't give them a second chance, and they went down their path. But he did us, and you can ask why. I'm sure people a lot smarter than me could give you an answer to that. I don't know why. I'm not sure why we were given a second chance when they weren't. What's another example of common grace? We are not as evil as we could be through common grace. This can be seen in Romans 2. What do I mean by this? Look at Satan and the demons. Look how depraved and horrible that is. For some reason, like, our sin in our lives isn't typically that bad. Let me put it another way. We're not all Adolf Hitler, right? You know, and you may come up with another example. We're not all Jeffrey Dahmer. We're not, you know, I'm sure we can come up with other examples. But, you know, if the spectrum over here is Adolf Hitler, and then for you good Catholics, the other end is Mother Teresa, right? As someone who's lived a really holy life and done some really good things. You know, we all fall somewhere in the middle. Well, why is that? That is God holding back some of the reality of the sin in this world and in our lives. Some of the consequence he holds back. And you may ask, why? It's so that we have a chance to accept Jesus Christ. And so it is a common grace or a type of grace at all that we're here. My mom and dad aren't believe. Well, my dad is now a believer, but my mom's not a believer. They still lived a pretty healthy, good, moral life. That doesn't make my mama saved, but there is a reality that God has given her a lot of grace in her life. So generally speaking, there's a negative consequences for sin in the natural world and positive rewards for doing what is right in the natural world. There's always exceptions to this, but if you look at Proverbs, this is something that is articulated quite a bit. Let me tease this out for a second. Think of the mob, right? If you are part of the mob, you're heading down a path of debauchery in a whole bunch of different forms. And ultimately, you're probably going to die some sort of bad, horrible death because of the choices you're making to become wealthy via murder and exploitation of humans and stealing and blah, blah, blah. Well, the opposite is, of course, is true. You will live a fairly good life if you work hard, if you keep your nose out of trouble, proverbially speaking, and abide by society. You know, so basically, what am I trying to say here? I'm just trying to repeat what you see in Proverbs, which is this idea, and it's a common grace. Our world is ordered in a way from God that, generally speaking, if you make right choices, you will reap good things. If you make negative choices, you will reap negative things. And of course, that is true of salvation, but meaning if you choose Christ, you will be saved. If God chooses you, you will be saved. But what we do, good or bad, doesn't make us saved. We can't work our way to heaven. Human government is another example of a common grace. The family unit is another example of common grace. Why does every society ever to exist and there may be an anthropologist in the room who disagrees with me, but I believe there's not a single society that hasn't had a family unit. Sometimes they look a little different. Sometimes we have a matriarchy where the woman's the head of the family, you know, versus what we're used to seeing, a patriarchy. But there's always a family unit. There's always relatives, grandparents, parents, and kids. Well, why is that? There's always been forms of government. Not every government is good. The government of the Roman Empire, you know, the government of Jesus' time, was quite bad, frankly. We can certainly, I could pick on Nazi Germany and Hitler again as an example of a horrible government. It's not to say that all governments are good, but government does limit some of the bad that happens in this world. You know, we still have a law against murder in this society, even though I think you would agree with me that we're not a Christian nation. Whether or not we ever were is a whole other conversation, but right now, we're not. And yet we still have limits in place to hold back sin. If you're interested in studying this a little bit, a great example, if you've ever looked at the French revolutions, they are scary to see what people will do when there is no government. The guillotine was a new invention at the time, and people were basically beheaded for anything. Simply being noble, wealthy, you were beheaded for being part of that class. I think that was the first French Revolution, though I think they had three or four. It's interesting, but my point is it shows the depth of God's common grace when we realize what he's given us. And hearing the gospel and choosing not to believe is an example of how God does not desire any of his creation to be destroyed and is also therefore common grace. What does this mean? I'm basically saying here that he doesn't have to give us the second chance. He does. And then we can choose to believe or we can choose not to believe. And that in and of itself is also a common grace. Salvation cannot come through common grace, only through saving grace. Well, why do I put that in there? We can't work our way to heaven. You know, I think we've talked about this with the atonement, and it's probably, you probably all know it. You should all know it. We can't work our way to heaven, right? So common grace is not like another way to heaven. It's just the reality that God limits the impact of sin in this world to give us time to accept him. I just said that. I'm getting ahead of myself. God shows his goodness and mercy through common grace. Properly understood, we understand how thankful we should be to God to simply exist. Let me put it another way. The fact that we all woke up this morning and breathe air and live is a common grace. Oh, goodness, I didn't look this up. I want to say it's Colossians. I could be wrong. Jesus literally holds the world together, holds the creation together. That is a common grace. It's an image, but all he has to do is this, and it all falls apart. And that shows his extreme sovereignty, but it also shows how thankful we should and could be. So I'm going to catch my notes up here to what's on the screen. Part three, the real reason why we're here tonight, salvation and saving grace. So salvation is no longer being under the rightful punishment of sin, therefore returning to the presence of God. Well, what do I mean by that? So defining salvation, it's basically being in right relationship with the creator of the universe and no longer having the punishment we deserve. Salvation means receiving forgiveness for our sins before God. You can see this all over Scripture. I just threw Acts 3 in there it's what came to mind. Those who are saved through Jesus Christ also have eternal life. And so, why do I say also? You may be like, well, of course, that's what salvation is. Well, salvation is being in right relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's also having eternal life, spending all eternity with him. So I'm just drawing a distinction there. It's both. It's not just being in right relationship here and now. It's also the ability of being with God for all eternity. So when I say also there, I'm not saying that their salvation has multiple meanings. I'm really just saying there's two pieces to it. What does it mean to experience saving grace? Or putting it another way, how do we receive salvation? Or what is the gospel? My favorite way, which I guess I went away from it a little bit. I thought I had the Romans Road next. but is the Romans Road is my favorite way to explain it. Because it's simple, frankly. That's the only reason why. And I'm like, why learn like six different ways when you can just learn one really well and then use that to explain it to everyone? So, but the Holy Spirit convicts our heart of sin. All right, so let's go back to Psalm 53 for a second. There's none who seek after God. There's none that know God. There's none who are good and do good. We are all abominable, which is basically just a word that means in the Hebrew that we're all like sinful and broken and against God. The Holy Spirit starts by convicting our hearts. He convicts us, and that allows us to start to begin and see and seek after God. So it all starts with the Holy Spirit. And if you know your Calvinism, this is where I'm very Calvinistic. It's where Pastor Mike and this church is as well. But it all starts with the Holy Spirit. If it wasn't for God, none of us would believe. So in that sense, we don't really have a choice. But then Scripture also does talk about the fact that we have a choice. So it's not fair to say we don't have any choice. As stated above, we recognize our sin and that we need to be saved. Sorry that saved was a little cut off. Am I missing anything else there? As stated above, we recognize our sin and that we need to be saved from. Oh, and what we need to be saved. I can read, I promise. And what we need to be saved from. And saving grace requires recognition of the atonement, what Jesus did on the cross, Romans 5:8. That he paid for our sins. We could spend a whole like section on what specifically the atonement is, but that was back in week 3, if you remember, which I also did. So these were connected for me, but I didn't want to just rehash that whole thing. But it is important to recognize that in order to receive salvation, we do have to know what Jesus did on the cross and believe it, which is actually my next point, I believe. Okay, so we also must understand that salvation was bought on the cross by Jesus for us. So Romans, I want to read this one, Romans 6:23. We're all familiar with the first part, but the second part is the part we tend to forget. For the wages of sin is death. That's the part that we all remember. And it's so true. We already talked about it, but it is true. The second half of the verse, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's a reality that in order to understand that we have a free gift from God, we have to recognize that he bought it on the cross. Going back to the atonement, we have to recognize the atonement. This salvation is a gift from God. What am I saying here? I've said it like 3 times already. Let me say it one more time. You can't earn your salvation. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but it's important. Because as soon as we think that we can earn it, we start to what Pastor Mike says probably, goodness, 4 or 5 times a week in his sermons, that it's no longer a religion. It's no longer a relationship. It's now a religion. If we think we can work our way to God, we start to put all these rules around it and say, well, if you do this and this and that and this, if you just pray hard enough and if you just are godly enough, you will go to heaven. When in reality, it's a relationship. We've done nothing. All we've done is accepted what God has done for us. We receive salvation through confession and faith in Jesus Christ. This is Romans 10, and of course other places in Scripture. So we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he died on the cross for our sins. And so that is how we receive salvation. We can get into a conversation on whether that is in a specific moment or whether we truck through life and we slowly learn this and then put all the pieces together. And this may shock some of you, but I don't have a specific date or time that I accepted Jesus Christ. I should rephrase that. I do. I just don't know what it is. So I did have a moment where I accepted Jesus Christ, and I can narrow it down to my spring semester of my freshman year, but it was a process for me. I prayed the prayer probably 20 times in middle school, but that's the whole other conversation. I was one of those kids where I was like, I don't know if I'm saved. I better pray the prayer again. So what's some application here? We need to share the gospel to the people around us. And there's some scripture to think through and applying that. But this is so basic, but it matters. It matters that we share the gospel. Should we pray for people to receive Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. This goes back to that conversation of sovereignty versus free will, Calvinism versus Arminianism. We don't know how it all works together, but our prayers do matter. And our prayers do affect who goes to heaven and who doesn't ultimately. Now, does God change in that? Because we argue that God does not change. He's immovable. I look at it this way. From our perspective, God does change. From his perspective, no. And what I mean by that is he has the whole picture. When I pray for my mom to receive salvation, and eventually I believe she will accept Christ, I believe right now God's telling me no, 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 or at least not yet, not yet, not yet. And someday that's going to be a yes. And I truly believe that she will come to know the Lord. In my point of view, God's mind has changed. In reality, God sees all of us in an instant and all of history in an instant. And so it's no surprise to him. And he has not changed one tiny little bit. And so if you've ever wrestled with that in scripture, well, it seems like Abraham is talking about how God has changed when he advocates for Sodom and Gomorrah, or, you know, Jonah goes to Nineveh and prays, or and preaches, sorry, and then they all don't, you know, they all repent, and then God relents or changes his mind about destroying Nineveh. From the perspective of Scripture, as it is written, God's changing his mind, but in reality, he has not done so. He knew what was going to happen before we started. So does someone who never heard the name of Jesus have a chance to be saved? Okay, I think this is really interesting, and this is where I can show, and Pastor Mike and I got into like a 30-minute conversation about this last week. This is where we're going to show our true nerdiness. But if you go to Acts 19, you'll see this story of where Paul goes and meets up with these different group of people who are Jews who heard the preaching of John the Baptist and were baptized by John the Baptist, but they never heard of Jesus, and they never received the Holy Spirit. And so they receive the Holy Spirit, they believe in Christ, and then they speak in tongues. And he may have mentioned this when he was talking about tongues. I missed that week. But we see the speaking of tongues four times in Scripture, and we see it in relation to the gospel spreading. And so you see it first at Pentecost, and the Jews accept Christ, and then they speak in tongues. And then we see it when the Samaritans accept Christ, and they're like the next step right outside the Jewish people. The Samaritans were half Jews. And then we see it later when Paul is preaching, I think it was Paul, to the Gentiles. And then we have Acts 19. This is the fourth occurrence and final occurrence. And it's my belief that what we see here is the reason why this is this is articulating that you can have everything. You can understand it all, but if you don't quite have Christ, you still don't go to heaven. There's no part way. There's no 99% doctrine. You need Christ. Because again, these were moral, obedient Jews who'd been baptized by John the Baptist. They were like, as close as you can get. And they weren't saved until they accepted Christ and received the Holy Spirit. And so how does this apply to, does someone who has never heard the name of Jesus have a chance to be saved? Well, this is missions, right? So why do we send missionaries to Papua New Guinea or Argentina or, you know, Saudi Arabia or wherever? Now, a lot of the unreached people groups are on some of those small islands, or they're actually in Islamic countries because they're so sheltered that they've literally never heard the name of Christ. Well, why do we do that? If there was another way to come to Christ, if you could come to Christ, if you could come and believe God and go to heaven based on like our natural understanding of the world, the last thing we would want to do is go tell them about Jesus, because then they would be accountable to that knowledge, if that makes sense. Acts 19 is basically saying, look, there's no part way. There's no way you can get almost there. You have to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, in order to have salvation. And so if someone says, oh, well, we don't need to evangelize the lost peoples, or it's unfair that all the Native American tribes in America didn't get to hear Christ until the Spanish came and conquered and brought Jesus with them. That's not necessarily humorous, but you get my point. You know, that's what, 1,000... Go ahead.
Just real quick, how does that work with Romans chapter 4, for instance, where it says Abraham was justified by his faith, and I don't have it memorized, but justified by his faith in Christ to come, or a Savior to come, where they would not have known the name Jesus?
Absolutely. In Romans 1, where there is enough in the natural creation to condemn us, is what Romans 1 says. And those are two spots in Scripture that typically people would argue, and I'm not saying you are arguing this, but people, you use those two spots in Scripture to argue that you can go to heaven, that God will give you another way. And sometimes they'll say, maybe it's after death, and you go before God, and God will give you a choice. Well, gee, if you're standing before God, which would you choose? You know, but I'm being sarcastic. But there's holes in those different arguments, and it is different because Abraham was believing in God the Father with the knowledge that he was given. But we see when Jesus dies on the cross that he says to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me today in paradise. And a lot of people, what they believe is that the Old Testament saints weren't actually in the presence of God until Jesus' work on the cross. And so they were looking forward to faith in Jesus Christ. And we now look back towards faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the distinction. Regardless, and that is, it's almost a secondary question to the one I'm proposing, because today Jesus has come. And so we are living in a world where Jesus has died for our sins. And so, though a good conversation, almost a different point too, or a different conversation altogether from what I'm trying to throw out there, if that makes sense.
Romans chapter 1, that section there talks about that there are none without excuse.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, so this goes back to, honestly, it goes back to our conversation on sin. So if we recognize that salvation, the opportunity to be saved, is our second chance, and that we all chose to sin before that through sin nature and through Adam, we recognize that God doesn't, he's not righteous because he gives everyone a second chance. He doesn't have to give us a chance at all in any way, shape, or form. And so it's maybe a roundabout way of answering your question, but it's basically saying, well, who's to say that everyone deserves that second chance? You know, God will save who he will save, which sounds kind of callous, honestly, and I've been there. I've really wrestled with that reality, and I would certainly never say that to an unbeliever that way, because I think it would go over their head. But there is a reality that, you know, God is this other being that we don't totally understand or comprehend, and this is how he's laid it out. And, you know, I believe he's just, but I don't fully comprehend it, if that makes sense. So I don't know if that's a helpful answer, or this is one where maybe I would punt to Pastor Mike. He may be able to give you a little bit more of a theological framework with his extra years of experience. I'm going to try to do this quickly. So regeneration, God promised a new heart and a new spirit to his people, and we call this regeneration. So, okay, so and you see this in Ezekiel 36. Does anyone remember the old praise song, "These Are the Days of Elijah"? I love that song. But this is referenced in that song as well. But there's this reality that we do. We have a new heart and a new spirit. The new spirit is Jesus Christ. The new heart, if you look at this Ezekiel passage, the new heart literally means we had a heart of stone that was immovable and dead, and now we have like a moldable or working heart is the basically the Hebrew translation. And it's basically saying, like, we can believe now. We couldn't believe before, and now we can. God has given us a new heart. A new covenant would be another way to say it. So regeneration is a work that God does within us. We take no part in it. And this is, again, the Calvinist in me speaking. So regeneration is not something we do. Now, that doesn't mean once we believe and we're saved that we don't do good works and we don't try to be more like Christ and strive towards that goal. But this actually being saved thing, this regeneration, this having a new heart, is from God, and we don't do anything to receive it. So regeneration is God making people who are spiritually dead alive again in God himself. And so to put it in, you know, layman's vernacular, restoring the relationship, having relationship with Christ again. Regeneration is a singular event that happens in an instant, but with our limited minds and knowledge, we do not always know when it happens. So I said that about salvation. Regeneration and salvation are pretty much different ways of saying the same thing, if you haven't figured that out. I said that about myself. I know there was a moment in time where I was saved, where I was regenerated, but the reality is I can't tell you a day and time. And there are many people who are like that, especially if you grew up in the church and you accepted Christ when you were 3, and then you recommitted when you were 10, and then you recommitted again when you were 17, and then you recommitted again when you were 35. I don't know when you were saved. Jesus does. You might. But that's between him and you, and you'll figure it out someday in heaven. You know. But my point is it's just not always clear. But there is an instant. With regeneration comes a changed life. And so I said, hey, so there's not anything that we can do, but there is a reality that we should have fruit. And so, you know, you can ask, well, how do you know if somebody's saved? Well, first, you can only take them for their word, right? So if they can articulate the gospel and say that they're saved, I think you take them at their word. And ultimately, the only two people who know whether or not they're saved is God, who's not a person. Well, he is, but not a human. And that individual, right? And so you take them at their word. But then, too, you can look at their life, right? So I think it was Jeffrey Dahmer who accepted Christ right before he was executed. You know, if that's true, if he did actually accept Christ, even though he murdered people and then ate them, he's in heaven today. So the changed life, the works, does not save you. But if you became a Christian when you're 20 and you live until you're 75, we should be able to look at your life and see how your life has changed and how God has made you more like himself, more like his son Jesus on a, you know, year by year by year basis. You should be more like him at 77 than you were at 20. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect at 77. You're still sinful. But we don't have perfection in the sight of Christ. But there should be some reality of a change to life. And so with that, I want to dive into the application of what a changed life looks like a little bit. And I have an interview and would like to bring up Ben Girard for that purpose. Thank you, Ben, for talking and now bringing everyone back from my theological ramblings. So this is Ben Gerard. He's how long have you been around the church? I'm trying to longer, a lot longer than I've been here since. is that mic actually on? Yes. Okay.
Probably 10 years or so.
Okay. Okay. So Ben has accepted Christ, and I just asked him to kind of give his story a little bit about how being a Christian, how receiving salvation has practically changed his life. So getting to the application a little bit. Go ahead, Ben.
All right. Well, I really don't know how to do it. I'm not a public speaker. I'm probably going to cry. So without doing this from the beginning, I don't know how to do it. I was raised... I was abandoned by both my parents, essentially. I was raised by my aunt and uncle, who I now call mom and dad. So I'm going to say mom and dad a bunch. They're different people. I was abandoned by my birth parents, raised by my aunt and uncle in a good Catholic home like you. They dropped me off at church, and they left and went wherever they went. So... didn't really have any relationship with God. You know, made it through school. Met my now wife, started dating her, still not knowing God. Was abused a lot as a child. So... I made it through school, started doing construction. There was a man that talked to me a lot about God. I accepted Christ then. I didn't live as I accepted Christ. I accepted him, and I just thought, I'm a good person. I don't need church. I don't need any of that. I just am a good person. So... my wife and I shortly thereafter lost a child. At that point, I said, there is no God. There is no God. Why bother? My wife and my daughter started attending. My wife has attended here her whole life. I watched her continue to come to church through all of that. I watched my daughter grow. Seeing them continue on that path and seeing my daughter come alive, made me go, there is something there. So I started paying attention. I started getting dragged to church. So I got through that, started getting dragged to church, and started paying attention. I then re-accepted Christ, got baptized here at the church, which was interesting, getting baptized by Pastor Mike. We both went for a dunk. water came over the front. It was fun. So the rough stuff is gone. More or less. I mean, I'm not perfect. My wife and I still struggle. Our marriage is not always great. After we lost my son, I became just an alcoholic. Like, I got this great job doing tree work where I could start getting drunk at noon. And then come home at 8:30 or 9 o'clock at night. It's at that point that I almost gave up my wife and my daughter. She had made arrangements to leave and move, just be gone. I was able to, she told me that, and I was able to talk to her and promise to not drink anymore. There's no way I quit drinking on my own, but I had not another drink from that point forward. That was God. So practically, it's changed me. I'm sorry, I'm all over the place, but practical change in me. There's not too long ago, and we lost my wife's sister to drugs and drug abuse. 6 months after that, I lost my sister to an overdose. 6 months after that, I lost my stepdad to drug abuse and hard living. Practical change, I started getting involved in the church. And God helped me through those things. It's hard, but he helps us. I started getting involved in the church. I started learning about God through some of the men's studies that we had, and the people in the church started asking me to help with the youth, and I'm like, no, I'm not that guy. Like, I don't know what they know, so how can I help them? And, you know, Pastor Mike was like, you know more than somebody, and you can help people. So I went out on a limb, got involved in the youth group. That went well. It was fun. I got involved in Wednesday night clubs. Many of you know Nick Robeson. He's my hero. So everywhere I've gone with, you know, I've met people that know Nick saved me. Nick, you know, and so I something with Nick, I go, I got to be that guy. So I started studying, learning. I still am learning. I'm involved with the CLC group. I'm involved. But I got involved with teaching. Now I teach the Wednesday night clubs. The most humbling parts have been two of the boys have been... baptized. And they both said my name in their videos. My nephew, I have the worst relationship with, we are oil and water, asked me to baptize him. Me and Garrett baptized him. That was really cool. So practically, I've got involved. I've learned. I've taught. There has been one of my cousins, atheist his whole life, told me I was stupid. You're stupid. That's the dumbest, you know, Christians. I don't know that he's saved, but we took him on vacation. He had a stroke years ago. He was in a wheelchair, and I had him captive. So I had a little talk with him. Now, all of his doctor's appointments and everything, what's your religion? I'm an atheist. His last one before he died, they asked him, what is your religion? I don't know. So I don't know, did he accept Christ before he died? There was a step in a progress. My stepdad used to make fun of me. You're a Christian. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You really believe that crap? Where is your God now? You know, everything that went wrong. Where is your effing God now? And he liked to push me. And the week that he died, he called me up to his room and said, I believe. I believe because of you. So, I'm not sure why. So practically, I've just got involved. I don't drink anymore. I'm not a sinner. I'm terrible to my wife sometimes, but I know I'm forgiven. And I just got to keep trying.
One, two. Hey, that'll work. All right. So, you know, to summarize, thank you so much, Ben, for being real with us, for being open with us, for sharing your heart with us. First, you know, he just did what an hour and a half, okay, an hour of theological conversation can't do, right? We're saved. God has changed us, you know. In Ben, he took a man who was a drunkard and gave him victory. A man who didn't believe, who now believes. A man who didn't think he had anything to give to the youth, to having a piece of the puzzle. God saves, but he has a piece of the puzzle to help multiple people come to Christ, and others in his family too. You know, so we talk about salvation, we talk about saving grace, and it is a right relationship with God, and it is eternity in heaven, and all that's true, but it also applies to our marriages, to our family units. You know, they take care of Stephen, and that is imperfect, as Ben said, but that's also grace that God has allowed them to be able to do. You know, another example, you think about Todd McKinney this morning talking about all the, I don't know if you, this has been in your brain, but it was for me this morning because I knew what I was going to talk about tonight, but all the opioid addiction stuff and how people are found freedom in Jesus Christ. That's our salvation. That's the saving grace. And it's common grace that allowed them to live long enough for that to happen. For those that it happened. And so this is, you know, there's so many. And these are maybe some of the more extreme examples. But we all have sin in our lives. And we all have addictions. And we all have things that we do wrong. And being saved doesn't mean we never sin again. It doesn't mean that we have it all together. And, you know, this, goodness, this is Mike's hobby horse every single Sunday, and I love it. It's why we came to this church, my wife and I, because it's the heart of the gospel, is that we are broken people who are forgiven in Christ, and through Christ, he uses us to do extraordinary things, to save people, to change lives. So I could tease that out more, but I think you get the point. So I'm going to stop there. We have time for more questions. And so...
I need a definition of Calvary.
Of Calvary? As in, not Calvinism, but Calvary, just to make sure I'm being clear.
What you were talking about?
Calvinism.
Okay, yeah, those are two very different things. So Calvary is just another way of saying the cross. It's like the event of Jesus dying on the cross. But Calvinism is, okay, so yeah, you know, I set myself up for this because I said I didn't want to talk about it, and then I talked about it, right? So here I am, I set myself up, and now we have to talk about it. Calvinism is basically, it's based on the theology of a man by the name of John Calvin, who was one of the reformers. Martin Luther was the guy who nailed the 95 Theses, and Calvin came, he was a contemporary of Martin Luther, came on the scene like 20 years later, maybe, so they overlapped some, but not completely. And Calvin basically took some more steps past Luther in some of his theology. And to be fair, we, as a non-denominational independent church, in the 21st century, have probably taken another like 15, 20 steps beyond both of them and where we're at today. Martin Luther was, I mean, his theology is not a whole lot different than the Roman Catholic Church, but we could get into that. That's a whole other conversation. So Calvinism, that's the background. Calvinism is basically another way to say it is it's a belief in what is called TULIP, which is, and I should have looked this up, total depravity is this idea that we are completely and utterly lost and cannot get to God ourselves. Help me, guys. Who knows what U is? TU. What's that? Unmerited grace. TUL. Limited atonement. See, this is why you have acronyms. I, what's I? Do you know it? Irresistible grace. And then P, perfect perseverance of the saints. Okay, so that's not helping. TULIP is the acronym. Basically, Calvinists and Arminians, let me just put it in layman terms. Calvinists are basically saying that God is 100% totally sovereign, and we come to faith by his will and his work, and it's not of ourselves in any way, shape, or form. An Arminian, who's based off of Arminius, who is another theologian, basically says, hey, free will is more important than sovereignty. And so we have more free will than God has sovereignty, and we can make all the choices ourselves. And that's, Google it. I can't give you a better definition off the top of my head, but that's basically the difference between the two. And every Christian denomination falls in the spectrum of one of those two, except for the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics, who say, yes, both. Both are true. God is both sovereign, and we have free will. And it's an antinomy, which is what, if you remember from week one, Mike said is something that we can't totally understand. And I actually believe, as the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics do as well, because I believe Scripture shows us that there's free will, but Scripture also says God's incredibly sovereign. And we don't know how that's possible, just like we don't know how God can be three in one, but we trust that it is because Scripture says that it is. So,
first, I'd like to say, as far as Arminians and Calvinists, probably given the best broad spectrum and explanation of that I've heard.
Okay, that makes me feel a little better. It's hard stuff.
But a lot of times when I hear, especially people who talk on the Calvinism spectrum of this, their primary view, I think you kind of covered this, but I'm just trying to dig in a little bit here, that they, that basically God chooses the people and you don't have any choice. And I think the way you explained it, what we believe here, is that there is still that choice. We've got to make that choice to believe or not.
Yeah, so it is called double predestination and is it, oh goodness, wow, these are not the things I studied for today. Double predestination. So we're predestined, meaning God chose us for salvation. And then that double predestination means that he also chose other people to go to hell. And so that everyone was chosen either to go to heaven or to go to hell. And that's like, that's extreme Calvinism. And we are there's an element of that being true because God is sovereign over everything in every way. But there's also, this is where the free will comes in mind. Scripture also says that we choose, and like I said, we're accountable to our sin. And so you can say, well, how are we accountable to our sin, and how do we choose if God chose us to go to heaven and hell? And this is where we have to, it's why I'm Eastern Orthodox in my understanding, is that I think both are true to a certain degree. God knows all things, and he orders everything. And so there is a sense that he chose some to heaven and some to hell, but there's also a sense that we chose, because he gave us that free will to begin with. The gospel is for everyone, but not everyone accepts the gospel. And the gospel is not a blanket covering for everyone, whether or not they believe. Meaning, so some would say, well, Jesus died on the cross, so everyone goes to heaven. It's a type of universalism. They forget that it's still a free choice, free gift that we have to choose. And so, this is my free will coming out, my Arminianism coming out. But if I give you this present of a tissue box, you can say, thank you. Yeah, how did you know? Thank you. Or you can say, I don't want your tissues. Get out of here. You know, that you've rejected my gift. And so you're not, if you reject Christ, you're not saved under Calvary or the cross. Okay, so L is limited atonement. Okay, so limited atonement. Christ died only for those that God chose. So this is where, if you if Pastor Mike was sitting up here right next to us, you know, this is where we would say good Christians disagree on times. Not everyone in this church is all the way over here in the tulip, and not everyone is somewhere over here in Arminianism. We all are in a spectrum. And frankly, I'm pretty sure that Pastor Mike's a little bit more Calvinistic than I am, if I remember in our conversations. But he's nowhere near all the way over there. And I say that just to say that good Christians are, we debate this stuff and we geek out on it. And so it's tough. There's basic truths we need to affirm in all of this, but it's okay that there's variety in the church. And part of the reason why we're non-denominational and why you don't see in our doctrinal statement that, you know, we believe in Calvinism and we're blah, blah, you know, in Tulip, is because we've decided as a church body that these are what we call non-essential versus the essentials of the truth. And so when there's an essential of the truth, Jesus is Lord and Savior and died on the cross for our sins, for example, we all have to agree to be Christians and to be members of this congregation. But we don't all have to agree exact same thing on what we believe versus Calvinism or Arminianism. So if that's helpful. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, both would argue that their thoughts come from Scripture, their interpretation of Scripture. And so, and that's why I say, like, I can, in John 3:16, is honestly one of them that I think shows that, just as you said, that Jesus died for all the world. God doesn't want anyone to die. Well, how do I reconcile John 3:16 with this idea of limited atonement from Tulip, that God only died, that Jesus only died for those who he wanted to save? Well, I have a hard time reconciling that. But I also see in Romans, I think it's Romans, maybe Romans 10, where Paul says that we were predestined and chosen by God. And so that's in Scripture. And that's, I believe that's completely true as well. And so, and this is of course, when we start to go, well, maybe we don't have the full picture and we don't totally understand it. Yeah, and this is maybe just another way of saying that is, to a certain degree, from our perspective, we are choosing. From God's perspective, he's chosen us. Sure.
From my perspective, and I see it dividing people, and I see it creating legalism, and I don't want to idolize John Calvin. I just stay away from that. I just love my Lord, and I obey him because I love him. And if I get too fixated on a lot of that stuff, it becomes oppressive to me. And I want my kids to learn to follow Jesus.
Amen. Yeah, I mean, I worked at Grove City College for 7 years before I came here. It's a Christian college just over the border into Pennsylvania off of 80. And I would run into students all the time. It's a Presbyterian. Presbyterians are typically Calvinist in their theology. I would run into students all the time where if you couldn't, you know, the fact that I couldn't articulate Tulip in their minds meant I wasn't a believer. And that's how strict, how legalistic they can be. And that, again, is the far spectrum And so we do need to be careful that we're not just splitting the church. The other side of it is that somebody's got to talk about this. Somebody's got to wrestle with it and tease it out for the rest of us. And greater minds than myself and probably all of us in this room have and will continue to wrestle over this for many years. And I'm comfortable with that ambiguity. A lot of people aren't, but I'm just, you know, I'll let the theologians be the theologians, and I'll glean from their wisdom and reject their non-biblical ideas. So, go ahead. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's God's job to save people, not ours. We're supposed to go and share the gospel. And I think that's where we need to leave it, after not try to go past that point and do God's work.
Absolutely. I don't disagree with any of you. Do you have another thought? No. All right. Other questions or thoughts? I should have brushed up more on my Calvinism before I entered this conversation. That's what I learned tonight. Yeah. All right. Say three Hail Marys and you'll be good. What's that? Yeah. Fair. Fair. All right, well, I will stick around if you want to ask any questions privately afterwards, but let me pray, and we'll get out of here, and we're going to get you out 6 minutes early. Look at that. Lord, we love you, and Lord, you know, your theology and who you are does matter, but there's also a reality that we quibble over those tiny, minute little things, and I'm sure you just look down on us and shake your head sometimes, often shake your head, and so I pray that you would give us wisdom in all of this, and help us to understand, but also help us to just accept who you are and what you've done, and just bask in that reality, Lord. We give this to you as we do everything in your name. Amen.